Sorry. I was already on. Thankfully, you couldn't hear me singing, though. My name's Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. I want to add my welcome to you if you are new to Trinity. As Chris mentioned, he's going to be up front after the service. I'm going to be out in the back. We would both love to meet you after the service. Try to answer any questions you might have about Trinity or just meet you. You don't have to meet both of us. You could just do one or the other. Thank you for coming if you're new here, and welcome to everybody. Last week we introduced a new sermon series on the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They both lived at a time in Israel's history when the kingdom of Israel was divided. There were 10 tribes of Israel in the north and the one lone tribe of Judah in the south. It was a sad division. It wasn't supposed to be that way. They each had their own king. And against the Lord's instruction, the kings of the north had led their people to worship in places and in ways of their own invention. They were scared of their people going back down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship as God had instructed. So they came up with their own sites and their own ways. They crafted idols that represented Yahweh, the one true God, as he had revealed himself to his people. Yahweh means I am. And they added to that the worship of other ancient Near Eastern mythical gods. And this is really important for us to understand because Elijah and Elisha's ministry involved speaking God's word into the sin and idolatry of the north. They interacted with the southern kings and Judah some, but it was mostly to the north. And God called them to reveal his goodness and his power to the 10 tribes in the north, calling them back to life, calling them to true worship and obedience. And we find that Elijah and Elisha become two of the clearest pictures or precursors of Christ that we have in the Old Testament. Our passage this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a really long chapter, actually three times as long as what's printed in your order of worship. And so I am mercifully going to summarize some of it for us. It would have taken up the whole order otherwise. But I encourage you to read the whole chapter on your own. A key figure in our passage is an Israelite king named Ahab. He wasn't a good king. Much of Elijah and Elisha's ministry took place during Ahab's reign, which is about 23 years long. And together with his wife Jezebel, Ahab had introduced the worship of the god Baal, or Baal, as we Americans often call him, Baal and Asherah. They were gods of fertility, supposedly providing rain for crops to grow and for them to eat, and rain for water to drink to those who worship them. And in the buildup to our passage, God had warned Ahab through Elijah that there would be no rain in Israel for 3 years, except at Elijah's word. And so there was a great famine in the land. It was God's judgment on Ahab and on Israel for their idol worship. Last week, we saw how God provided for Elijah and for a non-Israelite widow and her son in the heart of Baal-worshipping country. God called this widow and her son into a relationship with him. It was very much under the radar. It revealed God's intimate knowledge and care of his people and his power to give life and to restore life. Well, this morning's passage, very much on the other hand, is not at all private. It is a public showdown between God and the worshipers of Baal. It's the closest thing that we have in Scripture to a Super Bowl. It is a very public contest. And so here's how it goes down. When the 3 years without rain are over, God tells Elijah to go back to Ahab. And Elijah tells Ahab to gather his 450 prophets of Baal and his 400 prophets of Asherah for the big showdown. And when Elijah meets them at the appointed time, he asks the people of Israel how long they will waver or limp between two different opinions. How long will they live a double life of worshiping these gods and worshiping Yahweh, but mostly worshiping the false gods? And he says, if the Lord Yahweh is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And here's the test, or the contest. Elijah tells the false prophets to go get two bulls for a sacrifice. Elijah will get one, and the false prophets will get one, and whichever God answers by fire is God. That seems like a pretty conclusive test. And that's where we pick up in verse 25 of 1 Kings 18. So please follow along in your Bible or in your order of worship. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word that we might have life in you. We thank you that there is power in your word, which is truth. There's power as your Spirit applies it to our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would use your Spirit to make us receptive to your word this morning. Even when your word feels like death, it's given to give us life. Help us to receive it as you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's really one question in 1 Kings 18. Who is God? Is he Yahweh, the maker, sustainer, and redeemer revealed in Scripture as the one true God? Or is God someone or something else? Or are there many gods from which we can kind of choose our favorite flavor? To whom should Israel entrust their lives? Who should we trust with our lives? As we think about these questions, which again is really only one question, who is God? The passage leads us to consider the attraction and failure of idols. And it leads us to consider the power, holiness, and mercy of God. So those will be our two points. If you're taking notes, the attraction and failure of idols, and the power, second, the power, holiness, and mercy of God. Is that my way of working three points into the second point? I'll let you decide. I think they hang together pretty well. We'll be fairly brief on each one. But first, let's look at the attraction and failure of idols. When we read this passage, many of us, including myself, are tempted to think that we're not at all attracted to idols like the people in this passage. We may think that we've really evolved past these kinds of beliefs. But it's important to point out that the Scripture does not just speak of mythical false gods and physical idols. The letter of John, or 1 John, for example, at the end of the letter, the last verse is, keep yourselves from idols. But 1 John never talks about any physical idols or mythical gods. But it does speak of nameless idols, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life. And the Old Testament also speaks regularly of these intangible idols. Meanwhile, there are many people still today, among all levels of education and throughout the world, who worship mythical or physical gods and idols. 1 Kings 18 is not outdated. And yet most of us in this room would probably agree with Elijah that the ancients in our passage clearly worshipped a mythical make-believe god. Correct me if I'm wrong later on, but I doubt if anyone in here has actually been tempted to worship Baal. But again, I want to ask, are we really so far from them? The reality is that anytime we construct our own version of who God is, whether we still call this God the Christian God or whether we give this God another name, we're really doing the same thing that the Baal worshipers did. And that's true whether we are the founder of a religion or whether it's our own private constructions of God. I'll give you a couple examples. Our God could be a God whose primary concern is making sure that we achieve our goals in life. A king who dispenses blessings but without the authority or justice or moral goodness of a divine king. That construction is actually quite similar to Baal worship, and it's very common today. We've all actually probably done that, created that construction of God. It could be a what I call the detached professor God, a God who's distant from his pupils and is simply looking for us to make the mark. He may grade on a serious curve or he may hold to very strict grading scale, as there are different varieties of this God. But either way, this God is not too concerned with our hearts or too involved in our lives. It could be the special interest or special agenda God, whose agenda is not set by Scripture, but by some other cause in society, or even a cause within the church that may or may not be contrary to Scripture, but is not commanded by Scripture or is not central to Scripture. One more. It could be a purely intellectual God. Our minds are very important, but this a purely intellectual God is a God who's only concerned with us getting things straight in our minds, getting things right. We could keep naming more, but what is the common attraction of these gods, as well as the gods Baal and Asherah? Well, for the worshipers of Baal and Asherah, they had a serious political incentive, right? The king and his wife sanctioned Baal worship. So there was a political incentive, and there was also a cultural or social incentive. There were many, many years of tradition and of cultural acceptance around the worship of Baal. But as powerful as these incentives were, and still are in many cases, the greater attraction, or you could say the root of the attraction, is the perceived ability to manipulate or control our idols and to be our own authority. Look at verses 28 and 29. "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation." See, there is clearly a belief here that Baal can be enticed or coerced into responding to them and into hearing their prayer. In the same way, our own constructions of God almost always involve our control, seeking our own control and authority. Whether it's beating the curve or making the mark with God, that's a way that we can take control. Whether it's being passionately devoted to the right cause, knowing enough to be in God's inner circle, or being spiritual enough to receive the blessings that we ask for. All of these constructions place the emphasis on what we do, on us. And they enable us to define what God asks of us, as did Baal worship. Baal worship, like all other mythical or physical idols, is really just a cover. It's just a cover for our intangible idols, our selfish and distorted desires. You see, Baal didn't require righteousness or moral purity. Baal only required cultic rituals that they could perform, no problem. In fact, many scholars believe that the temple prostitution that we read about in the Bible was one of the means of enticing Baal and Asherah to fertilize the land with rain. And so not only did Baal worship allow immorality, it actually authorized it. It sanctioned immorality. It was only a cover, whether people realize it or not, it was only a cover for human autonomy. But what's the result that we see in our passage? What's the end result of this powerful attraction? Well, the same verse that we just read, even as the worshipers attempted to control Baal, it appears to be the other way around. It seems that their empty idol, who really is nothing, actually has control over them. They are cutting themselves. They're harming themselves. The blood is flowing to entice, but they're being controlled. In Romans 1, which we read in our confession of sin this morning, we're told that God's primary judgment on our idolatry is to give us over to our sin. To give us over that we would be controlled by it. Later on in Romans, Paul talks about how we actually become slaves of whatever we worship. We become slaves to it. This is how counselor Ed Welch puts it in his book entitled Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, which is an alarming title, Addictions, a Banquet in the Grave. He says, idolaters want nothing above themselves, including their idols. And he's speaking to all of us. Their fabricated gods are intended to be mere puppet kings, means to an end. So it is with modern idolatry as well. We don't want to be ruled by alcohol, drugs, sex, gambling, food, or anything. No, we want these substances or activities to give us what we want. Good feelings, a better self-image, a sense of power, or whatever our heart is craving. Idols, however, do not cooperate. Rather than mastering our idols, we become enslaved by them and begin to look like them. Idols, which are usually good gifts from God that we have twisted or distorted into being an idol, fail us simply because they are not God. They are one-dimensional. They are incomplete. They're not personal. They fail us because we were made for God, and no idol can live up to that. So we talked about the attraction, we talked about the failure in the sense of how idols begin to control us. I want to ask one more question here. Why is Elijah so mean here? Why is he so mean to these prophets? Why does he taunt the prophets of Baal? We see in the New Testament that Jesus usually reserved his harshest words for the insiders, the religious insiders. And we see here as well, these prophets were both religious and political insiders. They were Israelites who were leading the nation astray. And so Elijah has harsh words for them. In verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself." One of the funniest parts of scripture right there. "Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." By the way, in the ancient Ugaritic stories of Baal, this actually happens. In one story, Baal's sister Anat comes looking for him, only to find out that Baal is out hunting, and so she can't find him. But the reason that Elijah taunts them here, taunts the prophets, is the same reason that he initiates this entire showdown. Idolatry needed and needs to be exposed for what it is. It needs to be exposed as empty. You see, if God at the end of the 3 years had just said, "Okay, the 3 years is up, I'm going to send rain on the land," the people would have believed that Baal was back in business, that he was off of his break, that he was working his magic again. We too are often quick to think that our idols are working their magic again. And so God chose to display in dramatic fashion the emptiness and failure of idols. I do want us to think about what we are to do about idolatry in our own lives. But first, we need to consider the power, holiness, and mercy of God. God's power is pretty obvious here, right? It's pretty obvious in the manner in which fire falls from him in verse 38. It not only consumes the wood and the dust, it consumes the stones that God, that Elijah had set up. And it consumes the abundance of water, the 12 jars of water that Elijah had poured all over the offering in order to make it clear that there was no manipulation of the elements. And so we see God's power there, but God's power is also seen in the simplicity of Elijah's prayer. God didn't need to be coaxed by any kind of performance or any kind of feverish spirituality. Elijah simply asked in verses 36 and 37, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back." It's not a casual or presumptuous prayer. But as Jesus would later teach us how to pray, Elijah does not try to bend God's ear with some kind of showy prayer. He is reverent, but simple. And God answers in power. 450 shouting and slashing prophets are no match for a single prayer to the true God. Not because of the prayer, but because of the one Elijah prayed to. Because God is all-powerful, our prayers ought to be reverent and sincere, but they don't need to be eloquent, they don't need to be persuasive, they don't need to be supercharged emotionally. We can come to him with simple requests because he is powerful. At the same time, our passage reveals God's holiness. Elijah, though he was not perfect, is a Christ figure here. We're told in the New Testament book of James that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And Elijah, in James chapter 5, is given as the example of that righteous person. Just as we're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus' cries out to God were heard because of his reverent submission. In fact, Elijah's reverence for the holiness of God is seen very clearly in verse 40, the last verse that we read, where there is a picture of the final judgment of Christ that is given in the destruction of these false prophets. The kingdom of God that is now manifest since Christ's coming in the church and not in a nation is not called to bear the sword as Israel did, but God's holy judgment is no less real. This passage reminded me of the New Testament passage, 2 Peter 2. Go read that chapter later on, where God's judgments on false prophets of today is spoken of in much stronger language than what we see in 1 Kings 18. He's holy. And so I do want to ask, is this just the same kind of thing as the distant professor God whom I mentioned earlier? And here's what I mean. Is this just a God who's kind of keeping score of our marks? And if we're ahead of the curve, God hears our prayers. Or if we're behind the curve, then God doesn't hear our prayers. I think if I continue with that analogy, I would say that this is more like the involved, caring professor who loves their students and who is happy to share their knowledge and help those who come to office hours and truly desire the professor's wisdom and guidance, but who's not interested in being used as an ends to get, or used as a means to get something else. God is holy. He's not to be trifled with, not to be treated as an idol, a vending machine. Ultimately, even though Elijah is a picture of Christ interceding for the people, both he and we approach God in prayer, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. Elijah was looking forward to this Christ, and his prayers to God were based on the future righteousness that Christ would come and live for him. And our righteousness in approaching the throne of God is based on the righteousness that Christ has already displayed 2,000 years ago for us. And that leads us finally to God's mercy. We've looked at his power, we've looked at his holiness, finally God's mercy. You see, the real question to ask about this passage is not, how could God be so harsh? But rather, why did this whole scene happen in the first place? Why is God pursuing an Israel that gave no hint of turning back to him and is actually running after other gods? Why would God pursue them? Why is Elijah praying in confidence in verse 37 that God's actually turning their hearts back to him? Not that they are or did, but that he is going to. And there's only one reason that this happens. And that is that God is merciful. He is full of mercy and compassion. And this should give us great, great hope. We see this mercy again in God's acceptance of the sacrifice on their behalf. There are only a few times in Scripture when God answers by fire and consumes a sacrifice by fire. And there's only two other times when it happens in a very public setting. The first was the inauguration of Israel's priesthood and the whole sacrificial system. And the other is the dedication of the temple. And in those instances, God was revealing the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that all pointed to the once-for-all perfect sacrifice that he would make for us in sending his son. But this scene with Elijah seems like a far cry from the inauguration of the priesthood, a far cry from this glorious dedication of the temple. Would God really reveal that same mercy now? When Israel is divided, his people are divided, and their hearts and their minds and their bodies have gone astray. Would he reveal that same mercy now? But Elijah takes 12 stones. That was a good catch. She caught him. Elijah takes 12 stones. He builds an altar, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He pours out water 12 times, 4 jars, 3 times. And perhaps it was a word of judgment on Israel, but it is also a word of hope. That God still sees a day when his people will be regathered, when his people will be made one. And he sends fire. The fire revealed his acceptance of the offering, this bull offering that again pointed to Christ's perfect offering for us. And so he revealed there that his mercy would be fulfilled for them and for us. As we looked in Colossians chapter 2 last year, which very much reminds me of this passage, Colossians 2 says that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, just as Elijah disarmed these false prophets, and he made a public spectacle of them on the cross by triumphing over them. Dale Ralph Davis says, "The contest proves that he is not only the real God, but also the reconciling God." And then the chapter ends with God mercifully sending rain on the land, and everyone knows who gave it. I think we're doing okay, so I want to share a little story with you to wrap up here. How do we deal with our idols? Well, yeah, it's a most unfortunate story that I'm going to tell you, but I think it'll be helpful. You see, over the past few years, when these incredibly hot July and August months have come upon us, my wife Nancy and I started to smell this kind of musty scent coming from the main floor of our home that we had never smelled before. Been there 20 years, never smelled it before, and for the most part, we were able to manage it. We just parked a dehumidifier in the middle of our kitchen and dining area near this pantry under the staircase, and we'd run it for a couple of months. Problem solved, right? But not really, right? Having a dehumidifier on your main floor in the center of your home is not really ideal. It gets in the way, it gets annoying, you have to turn it off to have a real conversation. And so this year, after pouring a bunch of money into kind of making our HVAC system better, and Nancy, I still think that was a good decision, the smell still came back again this year. I'm known on staff for having the most sensitive nose too, so these things really bother me. So it came back again, but I'm not making this up. And we were like, all right, this year, we gotta get to the bottom of this. And we thought that it seemed like the pantry area was the general problem, but we'd sniff around the pantry and we could never like pinpoint it. And so we never really did anything about it. But there's this one part of the pantry that's kind of closed off under the lower part of the stairs where you can't really put anything. It's like 5 or 6 stairs up, only like 3.5 feet high. And we thought, you know, is it coming from there? It can't really be that bad. And in order to get through it, you actually have to saw through wood. Like you have to break stuff to get in there. We don't want to have to go through all that. Well, this year, I sawed through it. And as soon as I made a little hole, like 6 inches by 6 inches, the mustiness just poured out of there. There was dust, debris, and some mildew. It wasn't black mold, but there was mildew. It was terrible smell. It like overpowered. I had a P100 mask on, and it overpowered me. And you know where I'm going. For 17 years and 4 years of really causing a stink, the empty cavity was dark, untouched, hidden. And I had no desire to saw it open and crawl through a hole and go through there with a Tyvek suit and a mask and goggles and squirm around on the floor trying to reach every corner and clean it for over an hour. I wouldn't have even done it for a sermon illustration. But it had to be done. In order to get our home fully back for the summer, this little space right in the middle of our home that seemed innocent enough had to be exposed and unmasked and cleaned. Vinegar spray, HEPA vacuum rental, dish soap solution, borax solution, concrobium, I didn't even know what that was, you probably don't either, a HEPA air scrubber, which is like a purifier on steroids, baking soda, all of the above. Man, we cleaned that thing. We attacked it, not knowing what would be most effective. The professionals couldn't come for a month. We're not going to wait for that long. And it's finally clean. This is what it's like to go beyond the surface of our sins and to find and expose the idols underneath, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, as 1 John says. This is what it's like to search our hearts and to be honest with ourselves and trusted friends. But the fact that we don't need to guess what would be an effective cleaning solution is what gives us the courage and the freedom to do this, to open it up, to expose the idols. We have a God who is merciful. And just as he accepted the burnt offering on that day, he has made known to us what will truly make us clean. When we sit beneath the cleansing blood of Christ, all of our guilty stains are taken away. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to seek him in his mercy. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you today that you are powerful, that you are holy, you are holy other, you are worthy of all praise, worthy of our obedience and righteousness, but you are also merciful. We thank you for the way you show that in this passage. We thank you for the way that you have ultimately shown that in sending your son to be the one final perfect sacrifice for our sins. Lord, I pray for myself and for everyone in here that we would know the forgiveness of Christ and that would not lead us to falsely ignore our sins, but to know that not only do you forgive us, but you have the power to redeem us, to clean us, to restore us. And so I pray even this week that you would reveal to us the idols beneath the surface in our hearts. And Lord, that we would bring them to you in the name of Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.